A little bit of background on this gospel reading. It's a strange one. But you'll notice in this passage that the Pharisees are really trying in their own way to support Jesus. And there is an image of the fox and the hen. Those two things are very interesting in terms of what is being said in this gospel passage. So with that in mind, this is from chapter 13 of Luke's gospel. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I'm casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finished my work. And yet today and tomorrow and the next day I must be on my way because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Gospel of the Lord. A rather convoluted little passage. But something to always keep in mind, and this is something that I think we tend to lose sight of. The Jews in the time of Jesus were struggling through what many writers call the Jewish Wars. There were wars in the time of Jesus. There was a war under Caligula after Jesus. There was a war with Nero. And then there was another war with Hadrian. In the first century and a half of the early church's existence, they were considered to be in war. War against Rome. And I always thought that as that's a nice backdrop. It had nothing to do with anything. However, the reality is these people were molded and formed from their youth, as was Jesus, as an occupied nation. Not just occupied, but raised to be in opposition to the powers that were governing and controlling their lives. And there were many movements in the time of Jesus. If you read the author Josephus, who records a lot of this, there are a lot of little revolutions and a lot of revolutionaries. The Zealot Party of Judaism was one small faction, but there were many such revolutionaries. Jesus grew up in the world where revolution against the government was the mainstay of life. Not just that, but what happened for the Jews was, as a group, there were some who were more concerned with the temple and preserving everything as opposed to, as a group, uniting and fighting the government. And so there was a division there. And most times when we talk about the Pharisees, you talk about them in a negative way because they always seem to be in opposition to Jesus. Because they were like his nemesis. The reality was, as you see a little glimmer of it here in the gospel, Jesus was a Jew. And he was always a Jew. He never became a Christian. Okay? We tend to lose sight of that. He was a Jew. And as a Jew, he was with all the rest of the Jews fighting for survival and fighting against Rome. And so here you have a glimmer of a little bit of solidarity among the Jews. Although Jesus was a revolutionary in his own way, he did not start Christianity. He was part of Judaism. Christianity didn't become a reality until long after he was dead. Okay? He didn't come to start a church. He did not come to start a whole new branch of religion. He came in his own time to be a revolutionary, along with his brother and sister Jews, to change not only the way the temple was being run, that was the infighting, but also to unite against the government. Now, The Pharisees are the ones who are very conservative about the temple. And Jesus rails against them on a number of occasions. We see that in the gospel. But here you have a solidarity being shown among all the Jews, that they identified with each other. In spite of their differences, they came together as a group of people struggling to survive their way of life. It wasn't a religion. It wasn't just a religious practice. It was a way of life. And the way of life that included all people. And one of the things that they all held together as very, very important in their lives was that evil is going to be around us all the time. That was their experience. For 4 and 5 and 6 generations, they knew nothing more than the evil of the government, keeping them in oppression, keeping them poor, and helping them to kind of live desolate lives under the thumb of Rome. They had that in common. But they also had in common a hope. And you see it in the prophets. You see it in some of the sayings of Jesus. You see it in a lot of other of the leaders in their history. All of them clinging to a hope that one day God would intervene in their history and make it right. Free them from the government of Rome and give them the freedom to live their way of life as they believe God gave it to them from Moses right on down through their own day in the time of Jesus. That was their goal. They were all pulling together. And that hope for a savior-type person ran through the bloodstream of all Jews, not just the Pharisaical Jews, but the people we now call the Jesus Jews. They were the ones who were Jewish as Jesus was Jewish, and they remained Jews through the first century into the second century. It was only when they gathered together and someone decided that Jesus was the ultimate Savior, the Christ. In fact, they had come by the end of the first century to say he was divine. And that in opposition to the Roman emperor who had declared himself divine, they said, no, Jesus is the divine one. And Judaism separated out from Christianity. And by the third century, with Constantine, we had the official church, Christianity, aligned with the government, the new Christian government. And so Christianity became a very separate thing from the Jewish religion or way of life. Our roots are Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. Until the day he died, he was a living Jew. And he had the same hopes and expectations as all the other Jewish people. So what you have here this morning in this gospel is a glimmer into the fact that these people were struggling for survival, so was he. He was not, as we have in the gospels, the wonderful Savior, born of Mary and all those things. All of that developed after the fact. After the fact that he had died. And it came to be because people needed a Savior. People needed to know that God cared about them. And that's no different than any of us. That should not blow our religious understandings of anything. I'll give you an example of how close to home that gets. At the meeting the other day with the clergy, I got speaking with John Ahrens, who is the pastor in New Preston. John Ahrens was a former Catholic priest. In fact, he came to see me before he left the priesthood. And we talked about the various options, etc. And long story short, he ended up in the UCC. Well, John is a very strong personality, and I talked to him yesterday and asked permission if I could share this with you this morning. He said, by all means. About a year and a half ago, John was due for his physical. And he went to his doctor, and his doctor had told him that everything was fine. There was no problem. You're good. His wife started to have a little bit of difficulty. And in the time between his physical and her having some problems, this doctor had relocated to Yale. He was teaching at Yale all the time, but he happened to be in a hospital, a local hospital, in the time being for him to have his physical. So they went down to see the doctor. And he dealt with her concerns. And then he said to him, you know, I really would like you to have a CAT scan. And John said, well, why? I don't know. I just think, you know, you have never had one. I think it would be a good idea at this stage of your life to have a CAT scan. And so he had the CAT scan. And they found that he had a growth in his liver that had been there for some time. And even though he had no symptoms, he had no indications at all that there was a problem, he was confronted with liver cancer. Now, as a parenthesis, after the fact that this story is over with, the doctor told him that after he left him, telling him he needed to have a CAT scan, the doctor said he was walking down the hall and he said, why did I tell him he needed a CAT scan? So he was on his way back to tell him, don't bother having the CAT scan. He said, oh, let him do it. It'll be all right. And so he continued on. When it came to the understanding of what the condition was that he was facing, they realized that this was going to be an extremely sensitive and extremely dangerous surgery. And so he sat down with the oncologist and the surgeon, and the doctor said, you know, I want to be honest with you here. And John said, you know, I want you to be honest. I am not playing around with things. I want to know what's going on. And the doctor told him that you have a 45% chance of not getting off the table. You could have a stroke, you could have a heart attack, you could have some complications. This is a very serious operation, and you may not survive it. And John said, well, so be it. So they went for the surgery. Now, the day of the surgery, the doctor had told him when he first came in, he told him, this is what we're going to do. It was all explained, all the details, etc. Excuse me, so John knew what was going to happen. They went out to wash, you know, they'd scrub their hands and all those kind of things. They do all the things necessary before a surgery. And he came into the surgeon, the office, the operating room, and he said, we're not going to do what I told you. We're going to do this instead. And what they ended up doing was taking his liver out of his body and putting it on a table, kind of a little board. And for 8.5 hours, this doctor cut away this mass that was right on the vena cava, which is like the main artery going into the liver. And very gradually, very small little cuts, cut this thing away. Instead of just lopping off a lobe, he did this microsurgery. And he went through the surgery fine. The doctors didn't hold out too much hope because this kind of cancer has roots deep in the liver and it can come back at any time. And they expected that. They told him that he'd be several weeks before he could do anything and probably about 6 months before he could go back to any kind of active life. He was operated on a Monday. And Friday afternoon, he went home. The first night he was in the room after he awakened from the surgery, he said he was lying there in the room and he had a lot of pain. He said intense pain like you can't even imagine. And the nurses came in, they wanted to give him oxycodone. He said, I do not want any oxycodone. I'm not going that route. So they gave him some Tylenol or something and that's what he had. He said the pain was so bad, he said, all I could do was say to God, please, let me die. And while he was praying, he put his hand on the scar, on the incision, And he left it there and he prayed. In about 10 minutes, he felt no more pain. And the pain never returned. When he left the hospital on that Friday, the doctors were amazed. They couldn't believe, none of them could believe what had happened. 2 days before we met last week, he had gone for his CAT scan, and his CAT scan is perfect. He is absolutely healed, and the doctor said, "I am not a believer. I am not a religious person, but you are a walking miracle." You tell a story like that, and there are a lot of different reactions. And I know from the scientific community, there'd probably be a reaction like, well, this is a confluence of technology and knowledge and intelligence and skills, and that's how this whole thing happened, and that's great. To a person with a very simple faith, this is the kind of thing that we hope for, and we stand back and go, yay, and that's how God works, and so we pray that that's what's going to happen to everybody that comes into our lives, and we're very positive and almost Pollyanna about it. Even saying things like, well, you know, death is not the worst thing if you're a Christian. If you truly do believe that you're going to be with God, dying is not a big problem. But then there are those of us with experienced faith, who have struggled through our lives, who have listened to so many experiences of other people, who have had experiences ourselves that were bone-crushing as far as our faith. And we hear a story like that, and we can say, yeah, that is wonderful. It really is. A proof of God, maybe. But what about me? What did I do wrong that I didn't get something like that? With this or that or this? What did I miss that somehow God isn't operating that way in my life? And I don't know where you are as individuals. I don't know how you hear this or what this kind of event will say to you. But from my place, I can say this. Having been through a life-death experience once and coming out of it where the surgeon who did some procedure on me said, I want to know who prays for you. When I get sick, I want to call them. Because it was totally miraculous that I survived it. All I can say is it's given me a place to go when things don't work out too well. When life seems to be really meaningless or so overwhelming or so filled with anger or rage or conflict, or those moments where there's so much doubt about life, about myself, about God, about everything, it gives me a place to go to remember something I learned as a kid and tried my whole life to accept. And that is, when all is said and done, my life has been so much richer because I opened myself to the possibility that there is meaning beyond struggle, that there is grace beyond hurt and sin and nastiness of life, that there is always something greater than evil that will ultimately triumph. And that may not be in the way that I think it should happen. But I find peace in all those places. And whether God exists or not, this is a big admission, whether God exists or not, or if we've been told a bill of goods that has left us high and dry or whatever, I can say this. It has always given me a hope. And I don't think hope is something to turn our back on. However you get it, however you can somehow use it as inspiration, however it supports you, go with it. Because there's no greater experience of God than hope. And I pray hope for all of us Hope in our world that is so confused and so broken. Hope in our country that is struggling on so many different levels. Hope for our addicts and the hospitalized and the heart attack patients and the elderly. Hope for our teenagers who are struggling with so many complex issues that we never even thought of at their age. And hope that this community will somehow truly bring that message by the way we live to the small world that we touch. I pray this and ask God's blessings for all of us. Amen.